Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and reading today from a study of the Book of Romans. We're in chapter 15, verse 25. A couple of program notes here for those in real time, and it is November 19, 2019. Yesterday, on November 18, I was able to finish the study of the Book of Romans. I'm just a few days ahead of you. I would say that within 6 to 8 actual recordings, the Book of Romans will be completed online too. And in connection with that, a book is coming where you will be able to actually purchase all of the transcripts of all these many months. It's been about 17 months, I believe, that we've been working on this, and I've kept all the transcripts. Everything that I've spoken is in written form, and I'm putting those written forms into a two-volume set of a commentary on Romans. It won't be your typical commentary that's super scholarly. It'll just be those podcasts that we enjoy together through these months. So be looking for that. I'm doing the proofreading on Volume 1 right now. I would say within a few days that will be ready for the publisher, which is a self-publisher, which means it won't take all that long, so be looking for that. And I think that's all you need to know right now. We're looking at Paul's personal things, his plans and ideas. We've been through the theology and through what they call the practical stuff from chapter 12 on. You know, I think it's all practical, frankly, but now we're going into the more personal items. But even in the personal items, we come up with some gems from Paul, as you can imagine. Soon we'll get into the greetings and the benedictions, and it's kind of winding down here. So we'll be speeding up a little, not to just to try to get it done, but because there's not a whole lot of things to talk about as you get later on in the Book of Romans. He says in verse 25, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." So the established church is in view in this verse. He's never far from thinking about his offering of the Gentiles that we talked about before. That was his ministry. The ministry to the older saints, though, would be an offering for the poor and distressed people in Judea. He's got his mind back there, too. That ministry, though, is going to be offered by the newer saints that Paul's been bringing to the Lord on his journey. So it's all one big program in his mind. The determination to go to Jerusalem is recorded in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, while Paul is at Ephesus, and he's seeing the power of God displayed in unusual ways. And when these things were accomplished, it says, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, he purposed, I've got to go to Jerusalem. He said, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. That was his plan, but it was true. He would visit Jerusalem. He would then see Rome, but many surprises awaited him on both trips. But first, Jerusalem. MacArthur describes the situation that prevailed there in Volume 2 of his Romans commentary, page 346. The year is A.D. 58. I quote, "The church in Jerusalem was suffering not only great persecution, but great poverty. There was a famine throughout Palestine, and because of persecution by unbelieving Jews, many Christian men lost their jobs. Many others were put in prison, making bad conditions still worse for their families." End of quote. And there's an extensive treatment of the giving to the Judean church. If you go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we won't go there, but you can find out about all he's talking about here at the end of Romans, right there in Corinthians. Paul, while he was on the field, is enlisting his new converts in a major push to bring relief to his brethren. We receive some of our best teaching on giving there in Corinthians through this whole project. So this is what he's talking about here. "Now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. You can go to 1 Corinthians 16 also. In the first few verses, also speaks about this calamity in Judea. Remember that the passage we use to tell people that they should meet on Sunday and take an offering when they do, you know, on the first day of the week, da 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 da. That was not about church practices, although we have taken it that way, and through the years that's what we've done. It was a part of Paul's fundraising campaign for Jerusalem. That's what that was all about. It started a tradition, but I'm sure Paul would be the first to say you don't have to do it quite like I was talking about there. This was a special thing. But he goes on in chapter 15 here to recount some of the same story that one will find in those other epistles. And here it is in verse 26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, the reference there is to Paul's mission stations, his churches in the northern or Macedonian and southern Achaean sections of the Grecian peninsula. If you look at Greece today, look at the bottom of it. That was old Achaia up at the top, Macedonia, and that name is still given to that territory. To make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. There it is, spelled out. Once the new believers in his mission area heard that there was trouble among their new brothers, their now brothers in Palestine, they wanted in on the movement geared to relieve them. Sure they did. And Paul encouraged this fellowship in the gospel and became the collector of the gift throughout that whole region, bringing this sweet-smelling sacrifice to the very territory of the apostles would be one more way of providing to that old school, as it were, that the new believers were genuine articles. They wanted to help the old believers. Chapter 15, verse 27. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. Now you got them, and you got they, and you got there. It pleased them, and they are there. Gets a little confusing. It pleased the Christians of Macedonia and Achaia. It pleased them. They wanted to be involved. In Paul's mind, if not necessarily in the hearts yet of all the new Christians, the new saints of Greece are in deep debt to the saints of the Holy Land. He explains, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, well, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So now he speaks of all the new converts as Gentiles, at most are. Though it was always to the Jew first, in synagogues scattered throughout the Roman world, the Jews by and large fought the message of Paul. But the Greeks, the Gentiles, were fascinated by this God who would come and die for them. And they were intrigued and came and heard and accepted spiritual things that the Judeans passed on to their Gentile counterparts. What were those spiritual things? Well, the gospel itself, the scriptures, the apostolic teams, Paul himself, that they scoured the area looking for souls and prayers and financial support of the men who came and preached to them. It's not clear whether they felt indebtedness as much as just a Christian compassion at this point for brothers and sisters in need. But both aspects should have been involved. Paul's saying they're in debt. They ought to be giving to this. Verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this, that is, after I have gathered all these offerings, after I've traveled hundreds of miles to Palestine to deliver it to those in need, that is, and have sealed to them this fruit, he goes on to say, Paul sees these contributions as concrete evidence, I told you before, of the solid character of his work. Those who spontaneously and sacrificially give of their hard-earned substance to bless people they don't even know, and we'll probably never even meet on this side of glory, they're showing the fruit of the Spirit of God in them. And they want to be a part of it, and Paul is happy to make them a part of it. But he says, after this is accomplished, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Now, Paul seems set on this vision. Maybe he's heard from God. Though, as we indicated, the journey will not be as he expected. But the plan is real. First, Jerusalem, next, Rome, and finally, Spain. One day we've got to ask him if indeed it happened that way. Most believe that it did, but we don't know. One other thing was certain to the apostle, and that's in verse 29. But I know that when I come to you, get it? When I come. More and more we sense the absolute confidence in Paul's mind that he's on his way, ultimately, to Spain by way of Jerusalem and Rome. Not if I come, but when I come. I'm going to be in Spain, but when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. There in verse 29. Yeah, my mind is on my mission, but don't think I'm going to shortchange you in any way. I believe God has some wonderful things in store for you upon my arrival. Everywhere Paul has gone, he's been able to impart spiritual gifts, heal the sick, and all the rest. He's expecting the same thing to happen in Rome. So fast forward for a minute. Paul arrives in Rome as a prisoner. And we say, wow, he missed it that time. Totally defeated. How can he be an ambassador of the good news that he's preaching with those chains and those soldiers? Well, that's relatively easy to answer. Look at Acts 27 and 28. Paul, the prisoner, we want to call him, foretells by the power of God that the voyage to Italy is going to end in disaster. A prisoner did that. And it happened. Paul, the prisoner, stops sailors from escaping the ship during that predicted storm. Paul, the prisoner, eats and drinks a meal and encourages the entire company of seemingly doomed and anxiety-filled passengers. He says, relax, that's a prisoner doing that. Paul, the prisoner, is so highly regarded by the centurion in charge that all the prisoners' lives are spared when killing them during the dissolving of that ship would have been the proper thing to do from Rome's viewpoint. Paul, the prisoner, is spared death after the lethal injection of a venomous snake. Paul, the prisoner, heals the father of the citizen of Malta who leads in that hospitality that's offered by this small island where Paul has shipwrecked. Paul, the prisoner, leads a healing revival as other residents of the island want they want to have what Publius's father received. Paul, the prisoner, is allowed to live for 2 years under house arrest, but preaching and teaching Jesus to all comers. Now, I know of a whole lot of free men, and so do you, who are, let's just put it this way. I don't know of any free men who are as powerful as the prisoner Paul was in those awful but very productive days of his life. He came, as he said he would come, in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And there's another way that you and us, we comfortable Westerners, need to look at this story. In the first century church, persecution was not considered unusual or an interruption or even something bad. It was the norm. It was the norm under which all ministry took place. Paul could not imagine for himself or any of us a life without persecution. I didn't say trouble. We bring trouble on ourselves often. I'm talking about persecution from the enemy. He himself said that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter and John, remember, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Persecution is not a mark of God's disfavor. It's a mark of his acceptance of you. It means you're living right, saying the right things, telling the truth. For the world and its devil, they hate truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. When you give out God's word on anything, they're not going to like you a whole lot. And they'll show it. Paul said to the Philippians in 1:29, for to you it has been given. It's a gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, that's cool, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a gift. If you're suffering because of Christ, not because of your own stupidity, if you're suffering because of Christ, you've been given a gift. You've been blessed. Persecution suffering is as much a gift of grace as the original salvation that Jesus gave to you. And so when Paul says, though unaware of what's coming his way, he says this, when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Was the Spirit in him prophesying that he would be coming to the Roman church in chains, accompanied by soldiers? I think that's something to think about. Text doesn't quite say that, but you look and see if I'm not telling the truth there. One final plea is going to end the main body of this letter, and it's in verse 30. And let me see. Verse 30, do I have time? Now, let's do it right now, okay? Now I beg you, he says, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. That's a fascinating array of verbs that's been used to translate parakaleo, beg. I beg you, parakaleo. We use the Old English beseech, which, like many KJV words, needs a translation of its own. So this is why the KJV is a little difficult to get through. We have to keep translating the translation. But to beg for earnestly is indeed pretty close to what the word says. The New King James modernizes it to just beg. Also out there is appeal to and urge and who knows what else. Let me clarify here. When I said to beg for earnestly, that's a translation of beseech, not the Greek word. The basic idea, according to Strong, is call near. Yeah. That is, invite or invoke by imploration or consolation. Paul is seriously desiring his readers to do something here. Another variation is the preposition used before Jesus and the Spirit, the word through. And to me, that doesn't seem to do the trick, through. Because, well, it's a possible translation, but rather, like in most translations, the preposition by, which also is appropriate to translate the preposition in the Greek, by, or by means of, or in keeping with, because of, all those are possible. Put all that together. I'm begging you. Yeah, it's true what the King James people said. I'm begging you, and so is Jesus himself, and the very love of the Spirit of God demands this. Demands what? That you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. I'm really urging you. Pray for me. Pray together. Bring these needs before the whole church. It's unclear to me and varied by the translators as whether he was asking them, number one, to struggle in prayer, like Jacob's wrestling with the angel. He says, strive together with me in prayers. You struggle with me, and together we will let God know how serious are the matters. Or was it this, to join the struggle that I'm facing every day in my ministry? Strive together with me in prayers to God for me. The way it's worded in the Greek, it could go either way. But note the intensity of the man, either way. The single-mindedness of his daily walk. He wasn't saying, you know, I'm going to need my own private ship. I'm tired of traveling on these ships with other people, these dirty people. There's demons all over the ship. And now I got to go on my own private ship. It's a little more comfortable too. No, he's not praying for that. He's praying that God will bless his ministry, that God will help him. In fact, it was three things he was praying for. It wasn't just pray for me. When we ask somebody to pray for us, we've got to be specific. Ask them to be specific when you ask them to pray. United prayers are effective in heaven. When you get a whole bunch of people in true faith praying the very same thing, assuming the stamp of divine approval is already on the request. No, it wasn't just, pray for me, guys. I'll pray for you. Bye. No, pray for these things, starting in verse 31. And there we really do have to stop. As you see, I've kept you a little long here. But we'll continue this pace, Lord willing, every day, 15 to 20 minutes a day for the next few days to wrap up this wonderful, wonderful epistle to the Romans. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.